Psalm 126. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word. And as we come to this psalm this morning, which speaks of weeping and it also rejoicing and gladness, singing the praise of your deliverance, we just ask, O Father, that you would help us to be attentive to your truth, that your Spirit would go forth with your word and helping us to see the great truth that is here, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged and built up, and that we would truly bring all glory and honor and praise to your name as we seek your Spirit to apply it to our hearts and our lives. And so we just pray now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, even if you've had the best vacation ever, there's always a certain comfort in returning home, right? You return to your own bed, to the familiar surroundings and the familiar routine. And it's often refreshing, and even after an exciting time away, it's often refreshing to be at home. Well, of course, this feeling is even amplified more so if your time away wasn't pleasant and enjoyable. Maybe you had the worst vacation ever. Maybe you were away for business that left you exhausted emotionally and physically drained. At such times, returning home is even more of a delight. Well, as we consider Psalm 126 this morning, we find the psalmist reflecting upon an earlier day of great joy and gladness when the Jewish people returned from, not from vacation, certainly not vacation, but when they returned from captivity. This time of reflection, though, appears to be happening at a present time when there's actually sorrow and suffering and affliction, perhaps even judgment. And so the question becomes, as we look back on the past time of deliverance, how do we live now in the midst of the current distress, whatever it may be? Will there be any end? Is there any hope and confidence to cling to in order to get us through? Well, as we'll see here, there truly is. There was hope and confidence for the remnant of Israel who returned to Jerusalem after the captivity, and there is most certainly hope and confidence for us through Jesus Christ as we endure our time of distress or judgments as we journey through this life. As we considered last week in relation to Psalm 125, it seems as though even right now we're in a time of judgment, or at the very least, a severe chastening by the hand of the Lord in order to expose our need as a nation to turn from our sin, to turn from our wicked ways, and to call upon the name of the Lord in faith, seeking his grace and mercy for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, Psalm 126 shows us that even in the midst of these turbulent times, we can have joyful hope and confidence. The psalm begins with the psalmist remembering God's bringing his people out of such a time of distress, Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, this certainly could be understood more broadly with no specific reference to a particular time in Israel's history. And there are some commentators and even translations that would give that appearance. But it's most probable that the captivity of Zion here is referring to what's called the Babylonian captivity. When the people of God were sent into exile and sent to various parts of the Babylonian Empire after the Babylonians had come and destroyed Jerusalem. Well, this captivity was clearly a judgment of God that was brought upon the people of God because of their persistent idolatry and immorality. And the Lord had sent prophets beforehand to the kings of Israel and then later to the kings of Judah, warning them of this coming judgment. And what's even worse is that the people of Judah, which was the southern tribe of Israel, the southern kingdom, the people of Judah even had the advantage of seeing the northern kingdom of Israel taken into captivity by the Assyrian army nearly 120 years before. Well, the prophet Jeremiah warned the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem in particular, for this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Israel. And in between there, he describes some of the great wickedness of the people of Judah. Even how they were giving their sons and daughters to the false god Molech and offering them as burnt sacrifices outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so great wickedness and idolatry had fallen upon God's people. And yet, they were warned. But despite all these warnings and despite periodic short-lived times of revival, the people continued to grow hard-hearted. They persisted in their sin, and then eventually this promised judgment came in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And to confirm that this time of captivity truly was a judgment of God, the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 describes a vision of the glory cloud of the Lord departing from the temple. And remember when Solomon first built the temple, that Solomon the son of David first built the temple and was dedicating it, the glory cloud of the Lord descended upon the temple. And everybody saw this wonderful, glorious sight. And it was a reminder to the people that God was truly dwelling in their midst. But here, a couple hundred years later, the glory cloud of the Lord, Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory cloud of the Lord departing from the temple, showing that the Lord was no longer dwelling in their presence because of the people's great sin and their idolatry. And so we see here that a most holy and righteous God will bring just judgment upon sin. We see this right in the beginning of the Bible even. In the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve and all their posterity after them fall under God's judgment because of their sin. And because of that sinfulness, they bear the curse of that judgment, which is death. As the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is God's judgment upon sin. And this judgment awaits us all. But it's important to point out that though God truly does bring judgment upon sin, he's often most gracious in delaying that judgment. Just as he was with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He didn't just immediately strike them down dead. He allowed them to live. And so he delayed that judgment. But eventually, you find it very quickly, and that's the fall is in Genesis 5, well, or Genesis 3. Well, by chapter 5, you have that genealogy with that repetition beating like a drum. He died, he died, he died, he died, he died. To show exactly this, that the judgment of God for sin, just as he warned Adam before the fall, that if he sinned, death would be that judgment. But the judgment was delayed. And even as we see here, that with great patience and forbearance, the Lord delayed judgment against the people of Judah. Again, warning them over generations of coming judgment if they didn't turn and repent of their sins. And even when judgment did eventually come, and whether it comes upon a nation, upon a person, or a group of people, though the true, sincere people of God are often affected by that judgment, God is always faithful to preserve a remnant for His glory and for the continued outworking of His glorious plan of redemption for His people. And so He delays at a great patience, but then even when the judgment comes, He's still faithful to preserve for Himself a remnant. And we see this preservation of a faithful remnant a couple different places in Scripture. For example, in God's judgment upon the wicked and perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember that Abraham's nephew Lot was there living in that city with his family. Now, Lot wasn't guilty of the sin of Sodom. And so God promised to preserve Lot and his family, and the angel sent the angels of the Lord to go and to help them flee the city before the coming destruction. And yet, even though they were spared and fled, Lot and his family still endured some of the effects of that judgment, especially as we remember Lot's wife turning back and looking perhaps with a longing toward the city that she may have loved, and all that sin that it contains. And then the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. Well, then Lot had to go on there grieving his the loss of his wife. And so even that judgment that he was spared from, yet he still felt the effects of it. Well, we see the same thing, the same enduring the effects of judgment, and yet God graciously preserving his people in this judgment of captivity and exile. Again, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed. And that in itself was keenly felt by all of God's people, by those who were faithful and had not given themselves over to idolatry. And obviously it was also felt by those who were hardened in their sin and rebellion. But God promised to preserve a faithful remnant. And that after a period of 70 years, God said that He would bring this remnant back to the land. He promised them that they'd return after this time of judgment. And Jeremiah 29, which we read earlier in Jeremiah, where he spoke of that coming judgment. But then in a couple chapters later in Jeremiah 29, he speaks of this promised preservation of the remnant. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so this promise to bring the people back was fulfilled, at least initially, or in one part, in 536 BC, when the first wave of exiles returned under the direction of the Persian king Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians and issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and even gave them the authority to begin rebuilding the temple. And so this first wave of exiles returned under the leadership of the governor Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they quickly got to work. They rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and they set the foundation of the temple. Well, as the psalmist looks back on these events, and it's very likely that these were events that he himself witnessed. He says, "We were like those who dream." In other words, he's basically saying, we were like, wow, Is this real? Is this truly happening? Has the Lord brought us back to Zion just as he promised so many years before? Has he truly brought us through this time of judgment? It's hard to believe. Indeed, he had. And it was truly marvelous. Good love of God. There is an amazed astonishment here that in one sense ought to be ours as well. Especially as we look back and remember our own deliverance from sin and the curse of God's judgment. Now, not that we ought to be amazed and astonished at the fact that God is faithful to his promises, but that he would be so gracious, so compassionate toward undeserving sinners such as we are. Through Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from judgment and condemnation. And though it may seem like a dream, it truly is a reality for which we can truly rejoice and give thanks. And this is precisely what the psalmist does here. As he's looking back, remembering and reflecting upon this time of restoration, he also recalls the joy and the laughter, even the singing that filled the air as the exiles returned. Verses 2 and 3, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" And so one day, they're slaves held in captivity in a foreign land. But then the next day, they're not only freed, but they're enabled to return to their homeland, the land that the Lord had given to their fathers long ago, the promised land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, as it's described in the Old Testament. Their tears and their weeping were turned into joy, laughter, and singing. And at the heart of their joy and gladness is their gratitude toward the Lord who's done great things for them. And they meditate on all the great things that the Lord has done for them. They'd remember his great holiness and how jealous God is for his holiness, that he can't even stand this sight of sin in his presence, even if the sin is that of his own covenant people. And so they'd remember what the Lord had said through Moses in Leviticus 10, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And then later the charge that "I am holy," the Lord says, "and you also must be holy." And so a holy God calls his people to be holy. And so they would remember God's holiness. They serve a most holy God. But they'd also remember that they serve a God who is good and just. He's good in that he won't let any sin go unpunished. But he's just in that he'd render that judgment even if the sin were that of his own people. So there's no impartiality with God. If his people fall into sin, they will be justly judged for it. And we know that he was good in judging even the Babylonians. And again, before this all happened, the prophets speak of, yes, God's going to judge you for your sin and your wickedness. You're going to be sent into captivity. But you know what? Because of the wicked deeds of those who would come and conquer you, they also will be judged for their sin. They will be held responsible for the sin that they commit in destroying the people of God. And so God is both good and just. And his goodness and his justice always, always go together. But as they gave thanks and praised God for the great things that he's done, the released captives would also remember the Lord's covenant faithfulness. They'd remember that he is a God who stands by his word. Even though he sent them into captivity as a judgment against their sin, he didn't forget his people. And he brought them back according to the promise that he made to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And he brought them back so that his covenant with Abraham might stand and that he might still have a remnant of faithful people, that he would be their God and they would truly be his people. And truly, they'd also remember that the God whom they serve is a God who abounds with grace, mercy, and compassion, pouring out his love and kindness upon those who are undeserving, that he might bless them in their weakness and be glorified in the midst of their presence. Beloved of God, if the ancient Jewish people resounded with such joy and gladness as they praised the Lord for the great things that he's done for them, well, how much more so ought we to be filled with joyful praise to our great God because of the great things that he's done for us through Jesus Christ, his most beloved Son and our Savior. As we meditate, even now, upon the great things that God has done for us, bringing us back from sure and certain judgment and condemnation because of our sin, and restoring us to the land of the living, and restoring us to that wonderful, joyful fellowship with him. May we consider all his great attributes and glorify his name with joyful praise. For as we do, we know that he will truly be glorified in all the earth. And indeed, this is the great witness that we now see, that the joyful praise and thanksgiving the people lift up to the Lord because of the great things he's done for them, it actually becomes a witness even to the unbelieving world around them. Verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, the nations around took notice. Because of the resounding joy and gladness, the nations realized that something wonderful had happened. The God of the people of Israel had brought them back to their land. Why is there all this shouting with joy and praise? Why is there all this celebrating and singing so joyfully? Because the Lord their God has done great things for them. And so God's deliverance, bringing about a dramatic change of fortune for his people, was clearly noticeable to the world that was looking on. So dramatic was the shift that even these unbelievers were compelled to acknowledge the great power and might of the Lord God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, doesn't this become a great challenge for us? What a wonderful way to proclaim the transforming power of the gospel of grace. To actually live lives that have been dramatically transformed. So transformed that it's clearly noticeable to those looking on. And not only to live such changed lives, but to do so with a resounding joy and gladness that echoes throughout all the earth. Indeed, this is how we're called to live. Our lives are to be changed and transformed by the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as we strive, relying on the grace of God, to glorify God by being holy and by obeying his commands, by loving him, and by loving our neighbors. Even with such a dramatic love, such a dramatic unconditional love that the world can't even comprehend, and yet they can't deny it, and they're amazed by it. Truly, this is the challenge that Jesus gave to his own disciples. In John 13, verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, he challenged them to have such a great love for one another that the whole world would know without a doubt that these men were with Jesus, that they knew Jesus, that their lives were touched and transformed by the abounding love of God for which there is no end. Peter, the apostles, learned this lesson well and sought to pass it on to the next generation of believers, as he writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And so Peter is here writing to those who are facing persecution, and Peter urges his fellow believers, and he urges us to live such holy and sanctified lives unto the Lord, so much so that it's so noticeable to others that even would compel them to come up to you and ask you, why are you so hopeful? Why do you not have any fear? Why are you filled with joy and contentment at such a hard time as we're going through? And then we trust that the Lord would give you the words to speak as you'd be able to then share the glorious gospel message with them and its glorious power to transform lives. Too many Christians today, they just want to blend in. They want to blend in with the world and the culture around us. They don't want to stick out in any noticeable way. But this isn't how Christ has called us to live. The joy and the gladness that we have because of our salvation in Christ should be so clearly evident to others and should be a witness to them of the great things that the Lord has done for us. But we may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, especially once we've been delivered. Once we've been changed and transformed by the power of God's grace, it's well and good and easy to be filled with joy and gladness after we've been saved from condemnation. But what about right now? What about when times aren't so happy and it seems as though God's judgment has indeed fallen upon our nation, the effects of which we're beginning to feel very keenly? How do we now live in such times? Well, this becomes the reason for the transition in verse 4 from verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 6. From the past deliverance to now the present distress. And the psalmist now makes a plea for the present time. Verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord. See, they look back and they remember the great things that the Lord has done for them in the past. They remember all the joy and the gladness. But here they are in the present, in the midst of distress, and they're once again in need of further deliverance. And indeed, as the exiles first returned to Jerusalem, there was great excitement. And again, they immediately got to work setting the foundation of the temple and rebuilding the altar of the Lord, and so that they could have a service of worship, offering sacrifices to the Lord for the first time in over 70 years. What a joyful time that was. But at the first sign of resistance from the surrounding hostile enemies, the building of the temple stopped and for nearly 20 years remained unfinished. And then even after the temple was then finally completed, well, nothing else was done. The rest of the city was still in shambles. And we read of at the beginning of Nehemiah how he hears these reports. He's in the Persian capital and hears these reports about how terrible Jerusalem looks, how it's all in shambles, and the city's still a mess. And it drives him to weep because the glorious city of God should not look that way. And so the Lord sends Nehemiah to go and to spur the people on, and they get the walls of the city rebuilt. But even during that rebuilding effort, the enemies, the people of God, constantly assailed them and they sought to disrupt their work. At every possible turn, the enemies opposed the people of God. And so it seems to be at one of these low points that the psalmist here is now crying out, Lord, return our captives, restore us, even as you've done before. Beloved of God, we look back on our great salvation, how we've been delivered from sin and death, and we rejoice and we sing joyfully the praises of our God. But we need to keep in mind that just because the Lord has saved us from condemnation and eternal judgment, it doesn't mean that we're now spared from the pain, the suffering, the affliction, persecutions, and even the judgments that continue to fall upon sinful man at the hand of a just and holy God. It's hard. It's discouraging. And it may be too much for us to bear, and truly it is in our own strength. But we remember. We remember, let us never forget, the great things that the Lord has done for us in the past, so we can be encouraged to trust Him to do those things once again as we cry out to Him for His continued mercy. And this is our great hope. And it's what the psalmist expresses in the two illustrations here. The first in verse 4, as he cries out to the Lord for deliverance, he looks for the Lord to respond in a very dramatic and sudden way. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, the image that he's painting here is that of the far southern area of Judah, sometimes called the Negev. And this was a very dry desert area and really kind of marked the northernmost part of the Arabian desert. Not a place that you would find much water or much refreshment. But at those rare times when a storm would come, the dried up riverbeds were known to quickly spring to life as the runoff stretched its streams far into the barren desert. And the change was dramatic. From dry desert wasteland one day to grass and flowers springing up even overnight along a riverbank that didn't even exist the day before. What a glorious picture of renewal and refreshment. And this is what the psalmist desires. It's kind of like we need a shot in the arm, a quick jolt to life, a burst of energy to stir our confidence, to stir our strength, and to stir our hope. And we look for that charge. Maybe it's something that we read in the scriptures. Maybe it's a particular encouragement that we get from a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's just the Lord helping us, opening our eyes to see some of the blessedness. Maybe it's just a gorgeous flower blooming in a strange place. It shows us God's power of renewal, and it leads us to hope. It's the shot in the arm that we need to further encourage us. And as wonderful as such a refreshing jolt would be, well, the psalmist also knows that it would need to be sustained over time. So not only the dramatic jolt is needed, but so too is the strength, the patience, and the wisdom for the slow, tedious slogging along through life so that we might endure to the end. This is the picture given in the sowing and reaping in verses 5 and 6. Now, farming. We used to live in a farming community, and farming is a difficult calling. And it's not for the faint of heart. Because you do the best you can to prepare the field, to prepare the soil, and then you plant the seed. But then you just have to wait. You trust the Lord will bring the right balance of rain and sunshine, and that you trust the Lord that storms and strong winds would be held off. Because though you can plant the seed and harvest the crop, you yourself have no power to make the plants grow. God alone is the one who brings the increase. And so daily patience, strength, and wisdom are needed as you rest fully in the Lord to bring about that increase. And unless there's some severe frowning providence, well, the harvest does come. In fact, the psalmist says in verse 6, we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is, there's no doubt that the harvest will come. Now, it may be lean, or it might be a great abundance. But either way, the harvest will surely come. And when it comes, it'll be cause for great rejoicing. Well, applying this to the current distress, we look back and remember the great things that the Lord has done for us, how He graciously saved us through Jesus Christ. And now, in the midst of the present distress, whatever we're dealing with, either personally or as a congregation or even as a nation, the Lord will truly be with us, and He will revive us and sustain us. He'll do that through the work of the Holy Spirit and His Word. He'll give us the shot in the arm to encourage us and boost us at just the right time when we most need it. And then He'll graciously pour out upon us each and every day His all-sufficient grace so that we can be strengthened in a sure and certain hope that we will endure and that we will still yet enjoy untold blessings forevermore in His glorious presence. But there's something else that we need to take note of. Yes, we need to remember. Yes, we need to cry out to the Lord for grace and mercy. Yes, we need to be patient as we wait upon the Lord for deliverance and for mercy to come. But beloved of God, let's be challenged to remember that waiting upon the Lord certainly doesn't mean that we just go ahead and sit back and wait for God to speak or for God to act. Absolutely not. You see, because there's work to be done. There's work to be done even in the midst of our distress. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, and he's bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. See, there's seeds that need to be sown. It's not going to sow itself. It needs to be cast into the fields that have been prepared. Yet it's hard work. Yes, we'll go forth weeping because of the affliction that we're currently enduring. But we must go forth. We must go forth continually. And we're carrying that bag of seed with us wherever we go. And even that bag of seed is a reminder to us of that hope that we have. Wherever we go, we're to be diligent casting that seed where the Lord appoints. And it's that bag of seed that points the psalmist, and it ought to point us again toward that sure and certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because you see, that seed is a great treasure. That seed is the gospel itself. The good news of salvation and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And we who trust in Christ Jesus possess it. It's ours. We have this bag. He's given it to us. It's not to be hoarded, but it must be shared. Even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of our suffering and of our affliction, even in the midst of the righteous judgment of God upon a wicked people, the gospel must be carried forth and sown in the hearts of those around us. And as it goes forth, we're reminded, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower, we know, yes, that some is going to fall on the path and it's going to be immediately snatched away by Satan. We know that some will fall among the rocks and it will initially spring up quickly, and yet it will burn under the heat of persecution. We also know that some will fall among the thorns, and again it will spring up, and yet it eventually will be choked out by the cares and the concerns of this world. So far we're not doing so well with the sowing of the seed. But we also know with all confidence that some of that seed that we sow will fall on the good soil, on the soil that God Himself has prepared. And it will fall among that soil and it will grow. And it will bear great and abundant fruit to the glory of God. We can be assured of it without a doubt. We know that the Word of God, when it goes forth, it won't return void. It will truly accomplish whatsoever the Lord our God has purposed for it. Brothers and sisters, the Lord truly has done great things for us. And we ought to rejoice and sing with gladness, even as a witness to those around us. And yet, even in these trying times, let's not lose sight that there are still yet many precious ones of our Lord who are still yet to be found. Though we may sow gospel seeds with weeping and great sorrow as we suffer and as we endure affliction and persecution, let's never lose hope or the confidence that the harvest will surely come, that the sheaves will be brought in, and so that we will then rejoice with gladness to the glory of God alone forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word and both the encouragement and the challenge that this psalm presents to us. As we remember and look back what you have done, the great things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the salvation that he has given to us, even the washing, the cleansing of our sin, and even we each ourselves know our own wickedness and the sins which you have forgiven of us, for which Christ died on our behalf. May we never forget that. May it fill us with great joy and gladness that even in times of distress, even in times of judgment, when all the world is filled with fear and panic and dismay, may you hold your people steadfast with such a joy and contentment and a hope that many will ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us. And that we would be challenged to go forth and sow those gospel seeds that you have so preciously entrusted to our care. And that truly there would be much fruit for your glory. Father, we are humbled even the fact that you would use us, the broken and shattered vessels that we are, that you would use us for such a good and holy purpose. But we pray that you would truly do just that, even our congregation, that you would use us to sow that seed, and that there would be other hearts that would join with us in this chorus of praise and thanksgiving and joy and gladness, even to the end of the age and forever and ever and ever beyond that. We praise you and thank you for this blessed gift. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us to build up and encourage us. We thank you for your holy word to lead us and guide us in your truth. And we ask now, Lord, that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.